Jesus here encounters a sect of leaders among the Jewish people called the Pharisees. To understand what they were all about, we have to go back to before the exile to Babylon. God had sent his people back in the around the 6th century BC to exile in Babylon. For sins, for terrible sins, especially idolatry, worshiping false gods, the idols of the people that were there in the land to which they came. Now, after that experience of having been carried away to Babylon, the cruel slavery, subjection to a hostile, cruel, and pagan people that we read about in the accounts of Daniel, and in some of the Psalms. They had been restored to the land of Israel some centuries before. And from that time on, they never struggled with quite the same problem again. We don't read of them worshiping false gods after the restoration. They had learned that lesson. And Phariseeism grew as an attempt, logical from a human point of view, to make sure that never happens again. We don't want to violate God's written law. So let's create extra rules to make sure we don't even get close, like a double fence. I've been working not far from the border on the west coast with Mexico. Guess what? In that highly populated area, there's more than one fence. There's a series of fences separating the two countries. Because a double fence creates a sense of security and can actually help in some ways. And so the Pharisees had thought, well, if we create extra rules on top of what God has said, we won't get close to sinning. And so we won't be sent into exile ever again. And so they were commanding things that the Lord had never commanded. This is a problem. This is will worship. Jesus soundly condemns them for this. This year, especially, we've been talking a lot about the Protestant Reformation. And what the church faced prior to the Reformation was similar in a lot of ways. There were extra rules, ceremonies, sacraments that had been invented on top of what God had commanded. It was all beautiful from a worldly perspective. If you think about the life of your average Catholic in Europe in medieval times, most people were rather poor, especially by today's standards. There wasn't a modern economy. People's lives were dirty. They worked hard. They got muddy. They didn't take a bath all that often. Their house was made of thatch and mud, probably. Or mud was at least between the wood beams. It was kind of brown and dirty and gray, and there weren't even paved streets. And people worked from sun up to sundown. Unless you were rich, you worked 6 days a week. You worked. Then on Sunday, you got to leave that aside, unless you were a personal servant or something, in which case you might have to work, but a lot of people got to lay that aside, and they got to go to church. Now, these were beautiful places, especially the large cathedrals that were built in the cities. Walking into one of those places, especially living in that kind of world and that kind of dirty and hard life, was like entering a different world. Beautiful works of art and statues and gold and vestments and ceremonies and strange languages. You walked in and pretty much you were a spectator. And the people only received communion once a year and only the wafer. The rest of the year they watched the priests take communion. And it was all in Latin, which if you were Italian or French, you might understand most of it, but not so much if you were German or English. And it all had a certain worldly sense of extravagance and what a person who doesn't know the truth would think of as holy. There were choirs that sang beautiful choruses, some of which I like to listen to now and then, Latin choral works. They were professionals, pretty much, and the people listened to the music when they got a chance to. There was a doctrine of purgatory, that there was suffering required after death for even Christians to be allowed to enter heaven. They said that Jesus had taken away the guilt of the sin of Christians who follow the sacraments faithfully, but that there was still some purification required. And so people were purchasing these indulgences for themselves, for loved ones. There were images and dramas, statues, like I mentioned, works of art in the cathedrals. There were passion plays, and all of these things were a part of the spirituality of that time. And so here's a snapshot of what worship was like in that system. Not at all like what we find commanded in Scripture, where God's people worship in spirit and in truth, intelligibly, in their own language, hearing the Word of God preached in a way they can understand, singing to God, not just listening to a professional choir singing in Latin. And so, in a big way, the Protestant Reformation was about the reformation of worship. This could surprise some people because it's, in a lot of places, underemphasized today, I think. There's been a lot of talk about some very important doctrines of the Reformation, like justification by faith alone. It's very important. That's the way of salvation. But the Reformation was also about worship. The great reformer, Jean Calvin, said, "If it be inquired then by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence amongst us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts and consequently the whole substance of Christianity, viz., a knowledge first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained." Would surprise any of you to hear that Calvin says the first thing that distinguishes our faith is the mode in which God is to be duly worshipped. Let worship, brothers and sisters, be reformed in church and family in keeping with God's commandments. What is this word worship? Well, the English word worship comes from worth-ship. It is ascribing and acknowledging worth to someone or something. We look at the Merriam-Webster dictionary. There are two particular entries for definitions that I think are helpful to us. The first is this. Worship means reverence offered a divine being or supernatural power, also an act of expressing such reverence. Or two, a form of religious practice with its creed and ritual. So these are just general definitions of worship from a dictionary. The first one and the second correspond to concepts we have in Scripture about what worship is. The first one corresponds to the general sense of worship. The sense of whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. There's a sense in which everything that we do as an act of devotion and putting God first in our lives is an act of worship. That is something that is true of Christians. There's another sense too. There's a sense in which we gather to set aside the normal day-to-day things that we do. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's a specific stated worship that God requires, especially on the Sabbath, though we're not necessarily limited to just the Sabbath. But there is a particular time when we set aside other employment, other fun activities, and other things that we're allowed to do as Christians that are not sinful, that we can do to the glory of God when we do them. But there's a time to set those things aside, like we're doing this morning, to come and gather and pray together, to hear the Word of God, to sing psalms and hymns and glorify God, not just in a general sense, but explicitly and intentionally. This is a specific definition of worship, and this is what I'm mainly going to be focusing on this morning. Yes, it's true that there's a general sense in which the Christian is worshiping in everything he or she does. There is a special sense when we gather together to do those things that God has commanded. That is stated worship. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 21, paragraph 1, the light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. This paragraph contains a teaching and statement on what has been called the regulative principle of worship. It is that although we may worship God in a general sense, in many things that Scripture doesn't forbid but may not command, because there's lots of things we do every day that Scripture doesn't specifically command us to do, whether eating pizza, etc. But when we gather together to do what God requires, when it comes to stated worship, that which is not commanded by God is forbidden to do. This is known as the regulative principle of worship. It corresponds with that statement in our confession that says the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is limited by his own revealed will. That is the Holy Scriptures. Now, this principle that we often call the regulative principle of worship is proven in several ways. First of all, it's proven by the light of nature. There is a God who has created us. He made us. He is so far above us. How could we possibly imagine the correct way to represent and honor him? If somehow, and this is becoming a thing, artificial intelligence, but if a little ant were invented that had artificial intelligence, it might be able to process a lot of data and information and figure out how to move around and stuff. Would it even be able to begin to understand its inventor? No, the distance is too great. The distance between the created being and the creator is so great that we don't know anything about him except that which he communicates in our own language to us in ways we can understand, like baby talk, like a mother giving baby talk to her child. That's how we can understand God. That is what we have in the Scriptures. It is God speaking to us on our terms in a way that we can understand. And so to represent God and express his worthiness, we need his specific express commandment. This is proven by the light of nature. Secondly, it is proven by Scripture. This principle is found all over the Scriptures, including, as we just read, in the New Testament. In vain they worship me, Jesus said, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. We think of Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Verse 4 and 5, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 6. And so what we find in the Ten Commandments is there are specific examples, like honor your mother and father. We understand from that 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 means to honor all God-given authority, not just mother and father. In this commandment, we see you shall not make any graven image or any likeness. it has a broader sense. That's one specific example that was very pertinent to that age and the time of the people that the Lord was talking to. There's a broader sense in which we may not devise or invent ways of worshiping God. And this was commonly done in ancient times by the creation of an idol, like the people did in Exodus 34. This principle is further expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 26 and following. Only the things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. And the blood of your sacrifice shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever. When you do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord your God, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. He answered and said to them, oh wait, that's our passage here, sorry. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 6 and following, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, the Lord Jesus in that particular instance wasn't necessarily just talking about things that were going on in the temple. But these observances that the Pharisees were pretending to do for the honor of God, or thinking that they were doing for the honor of God, are even less of a thing than what was to be done in the worship of God in the temple in that time, under that Old Testament administration. And so, if they were not to add to God's commandments in these types of things, how much more are we not to add to the things of God when it comes to stated worship, when we come together to gather to do his will? If general acts of obedience and devotion are so regulated, how much more stated worship? So this principle is proven by Scripture, that when it comes to stated worship, that which is not commanded by God in the Bible is forbidden. Thirdly, it is proven by an understanding of our indwelling sin. As Christians, we're still sinners. We are, as Calvin said, our hearts are an idol factory. We have a tendency to break God's commandments, including the second commandment, to devise new ways of worshiping him that he has never commanded, that aren't right, that misrepresent him to ourselves and others. Innovative worship represents God, misrepresents God, ends up creating an idol in his place, like the people did in Exodus 34. They thought they were making a golden calf to represent Yahweh. They said, this is your God, O Israel, which led you out of Egypt. Tomorrow is a feast day to Yahweh. And many of them were killed as a result by God's righteous judgment. No, we are not to innovate, brothers and sisters, when it comes to worship. In this principle, understanding that we are sinners, we can understand that it keeps us safe. It keeps worship safe for us and for our children. It saves us from ourselves and our own sinful tendencies to just stick to what God has commanded without adding to it. Because whatever we add will be sinful and misrepresent God. You might even encounter an obvious example of this. When people have been joining in with innovative worship, doing things that are not found in Scripture and not commanded, they often get a wrong view of God. You bring up some of the important doctrines of Scripture with them, like, for example, the doctrine of predestination. And you might, and I have at times, get a response like this: "Oh, that's not my God." Well, I hope they're exaggerating, but if they're not, then they have the wrong God. And a lot of this comes out from their habitual worship practices at the church they go to, representing God as a fluffy grandpa in the sky who had never heard a mouse. There are different categories of worship. Let's distinguish. There is public worship, especially on the Sabbath day, though the church can gather on other days too. But there are times when we gather together as the church, as the local church, to do what God has commanded, to practice those things which are commanded, to hear the word read and preached, to pray, to sing praises to God, to receive God's blessing, to confess our faith together, to partake of the Lord's Supper and baptism. That is public worship. That's one category of worship. That's a very important category of worship. The Protestant Reformation exerted quite an influence on the public worship of not just the Reformed churches, but Protestant churches in general, especially through the Genevan liturgy that came from Geneva that had these simple elements. Now, we don't have a blueprint in Scripture, an exact order for worship. It doesn't tell us exactly what order to do things in. But there's some logic we can put into it to help the human mind enter into worship. There's liberty in that, too. Not every church does everything in exactly the same order. But if we're following Scripture, we will have the preaching of the Word as the center of worship. We have Scripture read. We will sing psalms and hymns. We'll have prayer. And we will put some thought into it, a gospel sort of logic in what order we do things. The Protestant Reformation drew on history, took the Latin Mass and erased the embellishments that had been added over the centuries to restore our worship to its pure and biblical form. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Christian worship is patterned after the worship in the synagogues in the Old Testament. Our temple is in heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we are at satellite locations, being lifted in our hearts to heaven, like the synagogues were in the Old Testament, the people who couldn't make it to the temple all the time. That's public worship. There are other types of worship that we find in Scripture. There is family worship. This is an important ordinance that every family is ought to do. Our forefathers who wrote these words, the Westminster Confession of Faith, also wrote some directories, helpful instructions for how to do worship. They wrote one for public worship. They also wrote a directory for family worship. And it's interesting to read in the introduction to it. They saw it as so important that families gather together to pray and to read the Scriptures together and to edify one another daily, that if a man, in particular the head of a house, did not lead his family in family worship every day, he was to be put out of the church. That's how strongly they took it. And we find this in Scripture. For example, Deuteronomy 6, verse 20 and following. "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand.'" So telling the story of redemption to your children. "And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household," etc. And we find a pattern in Scripture, in the Psalms and other places of morning and evening prayer. And so we conclude that we are to gather together in families every day to worship God and to exalt his name. So that's family worship. Let worship be reformed in church and family in keeping with God's commandments. Brothers and sisters, we have a good heritage in the worship that has passed down to us in the Reformed churches, in our Presbyterian heritage, and in the ordinance and tradition of family worship. These are good things, and we should be thankful for them. We have a worship which is simple and biblical, which contains those elements that God has commanded without adding to them. Let's be thankful for that and maintain it and hold it. And let us exercise the privilege of family worship as well, to gather together in our homes. If you have a spouse and kids, perfect opportunity. If you're married and don't have kids yet, great, you have a family. Start having family worship. If you're single, maybe you have a roommate. You can start having family worship with your roommate. That's a household. And we are creatures of habit. It's hard to get into a good habit sometimes because we have a tendency to get into bad habits. But if you start and make an effort to keep it up, it will become second nature. And if you have kids, they'll remind you because they're just used to it. I've been having family worship with my family since before my kids were conceived, and started with them before they were born because they were a part of it. And guess what? They think there's something wrong if we don't do it. They'll remind me. You can pick a time that's convenient for you. You might do it after dinner. You might do it a little bit later before bedtime. You might, even better, do it in the morning too. Something short. Read a psalm or say a prayer together. Read the scriptures together. Pray together. That's the basics. Don't agonize over how to do it. Just start doing it. And you can add some nice things like sing hymns and psalms. Use other helpful books like the Shorter Catechism and other things you might find. That's fine. All of that is recommended. Let us guard against innovations in worship. In many ways, sadly, much of what we see going on in the evangelical churches is going back on the Protestant Reformation. What do we see? We see imagery, video screen with pictures of Christ, supposedly. Dramas, films, either crowding out or even sometimes in place of the preaching of the word. We see a neglect of the Lord's Supper and baptism in some cases. Or the other extreme, a superstitious overemphasis, like we had before the Reformation. We see professional musicians putting on concerts. And I've been to churches that, where maybe I heard a pretty good sermon, but occasionally I'll visit a church, like if I'm traveling or something, where I might hear a pretty decent sermon. When the praise band gets up there, it's a concert, and nobody is singing. What a sad thing. The Protestant Reformation gave singing back to the congregation. When it's a concert environment, they may not say that you shouldn't sing, but people end up hardly singing at all because it's a different dynamic. It's a performance. And if they sang, they couldn't hear each other anyway because it's so loud. These things shouldn't be. It's sad. It's an image instead of a word-based spirituality, leading to a mindless sort of emotional experience rather than worship in spirit and in truth. Well, we have an example in Leviticus chapter 10 of the consequences of innovative worship, even with the best of intentions. Verse 1 and following, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense in it, and offered a profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Just lost his two sons. Why? They probably didn't necessarily mean they had a malicious intent. There was something about what they were doing that God hadn't commanded, whether it was the mix of the incense or the location or the time that they were doing it. We don't know for sure. But they were innovating in some way. It was strange. It wasn't according to God's commandments. But brothers and sisters, we have a holy God. And we acknowledge him and worship him as a holy God by keeping to his commandments in the way that we worship him. Let worship be reformed in church and family in keeping with God's commandments. I'd like to read a paragraph from a book called The Necessity of Reforming the Church by the great reformer Jean Calvin. He says, "All our controversies concerning doctrine, that is, with the Church of Rome, relate either to the legitimate worship of God," he still has that as number one, "or the ground of salvation. As to the former, unquestionably, we do exhort man to worship God, neither in a frigid nor a careless manner, and while we point out the mode, we neither lose sight of the end, nor omit anything which bears upon the point. We proclaim the glory of God in terms far loftier than it was wont to be proclaimed before, and we earnestly labor to make the perfections in which his glory shines better and better known. His benefits toward ourselves we extol as eloquently as we can, while we call upon others to reverence his majesty, render due homage to his greatness, feel due gratitude for his mercies, and unite in showing forth his praise. In this way, there is infused into their hearts that solid confidence, which afterwards gives birth to prayer. And this way, too, each one is trained to genuine self-denial, so that his will being brought into obedience to God, he bids farewell to his own desires. In short, as God requires us to worship him in a spiritual manner, so we most zealously urge men to all the spiritual sacrifices which he recommends. Let worship be reformed in church and family in keeping with God's commandments. Amen. Please stand.